Say hello, and the Lord bless you. Try to encourage you meeting here to find a firm core or foundation with a vision or a goal or purpose and cling together around that. When we began in Monet, a little of my testimony, 25 years ago I began following the Lord. I'd grown up in a worldly church, but I was always instructed that the Bible was the Word of God. And I'm thankful for what I learned and grew up in. But I always knew that there was something missing. The Lord's Spirit that moves in us, that brings His grace to us, was always causing me to question the things that I had always been taught in evangelical Christianity about grace and about just accepting Jesus into your heart. I wanted to believe all those things in my mind that I would be saved just because I believed that Jesus died for me on the cross, and that I would, if I would put my trust in that and in His blood being shed, that I would just be saved. But my heart, I call it my heart, but I believe it's the Spirit of grace. Titus says in chapter 2 that the grace of God that actually brings salvation to man teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live righteously and soberly and godly in this world. That's the grace that brings us to salvation. And I always knew that denying ungodliness and worldly lust was missing in the evangelical Christian message, the message that's offered of grace. And so I tried to reconcile the two by just following and being a strong, hard example of being a Christian. But in my heart, I still wanted to be accepted and loved by the world. And I knew that I was a hypocrite. No matter how zealous or how hard I tried to be a Christian, I always failed. I could go for a while being very hot, but then after a while I'd be very cold, and then after a while very hot, then very cold. Well, whenever we think of hot or cold, we think we just mediocre, but I was both, which still comes to the same result of lukewarmness. Mm-hmm. And I recognize that even though I can be very zealous for the Lord for a while, I eventually got to the place where I was pretty cold towards Him. And so I would pray harder or read my Bible more. And it didn't work. And so I got to the place where I just realized I was nothing but a hypocrite and lukewarm according to the Spirit of grace that was bearing witness with me. Not to the church. I mean, most of them thought I was a good person. You know, I was very accepted as in the churches. I would witness to people. I would testify. I wanted everyone to be saved. But yet, I didn't have, I wasn't united with God's Spirit. His Spirit wasn't bearing witness, not about my own personal salvation, but His Spirit wasn't bearing witness with the Word of God. And so, I just quit going to church whenever I was 18 years old, and just began to become very successful in this world because I was not going to be a hypocrite any longer. And I just became very successful and began buying real estate and cattle and houses and things like that. And eventually got married, married a model, and was going to be a very successful businessman in this world. Well, after a little while of being married, we began having children, and I began taking my wife to church again. And so I began, well, of course, confessed that I was a sinner and got saved again. And, but I was still the same, doing the same old thing. Just, I felt like it was still, there was so much missing. I remember people telling that you just believe. You know, if you believe John 3:16, you'll be saved. And I believed it. I never doubted it. Even when I was in the world, I believed that. So I decided just to start in Matthew and look for myself what the Bible taught. I was always led to the Lord by the Romans Road, by what Paul and by the theology that was taught in the day. Believe you're a sinner, and believe that Jesus died with you, and then confess that with your mouth, and you'll be saved. But I began to read in Matthew, and Jesus said there will be many that confessed me as Lord. And He said, depart from me, I never knew you. And I began to read, and it, instead of it talking about being a good moral man, as I was always taught that that's what a Christian was, that Jesus said, it's only those who hear my words and put them into practice. That's who will be saved. You know, we look at people today and any other religion in the world, basically, if someone says that they're a Buddhist and then they ignored the teachings of Buddha, would they be a Buddhist? And everyone would agree and say, no, that's foolishness. But yet, if you're a Christian today and you just say you're a Christian, and anybody questions you, the first thing out of the mouth is, you're judging me. You have no right to do that. But you put the scale on any other religion, and that's what's expected. But if you put the same scale on Christianity, you're a harsh man, or you're doing something wrong, or you're being critical, or being negative. But just taking the words of Jesus and putting them up against Christianity, they don't fit. I'm going to take the words of Jesus. And that's what I have learned, that no man is a Christian until Jesus says they're Christians. Until we have His word and are putting it into practice in our life. We're not a disciple of Jesus if He's not our Lord. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord and you do not do the things that I say?" So we began, I began reading, and soon I read about the rich and laying up treasures in heaven. Jesus said not to do that. Jesus said to the rich young ruler who came running to him and knelt down in front of him and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Jesus didn't tell him to go read the Roman road. He blew it. He didn't put his arm around him and say, "Well, just say this prayer and you'll be saved." We would see that as, I mean, today I go to different churches and I ask them, if someone came running to you and fell down and said, "What must I do to be saved?" what would you tell him? And they start telling me these teachings of Paul and say the sinner's prayer. And then, you know, if he's a rich young ruler and now he's going to be a Christian, he ought to write a book about it and go sell that and tell everyone how much God has changed his life. And he can even make more money than he did. But that's not what Jesus told him to do. Jesus told him to keep the law, to obey his words. And the man said, "Yes, I've done those things." And I believe he had. I believed he was a moral man. But Jesus said, "One thing you lack. Sell what you have and follow me." And the man went away sorrowful, and Jesus let him walk away sad. He never chased him. He didn't go begging after him, "Oh, please give us another chance. Just accept Jesus and you'll be okay." Jesus came teaching his words and said, "Those who have ears to hear will hear." The problem is, whenever we preach the gospel, we're trying to convince people to just accept this Jesus that is a Jesus of someone else's imagination, and we've just accepted it instead of building the foundation on Jesus' words and the faith that was once delivered to the saints. After reading these things, I began to be very troubled. And I realized that it was going to cost my life to become a disciple of Jesus. That it was going to cost me selling everything that I had. Not that He requires that of everyone, but everyone must work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. To seek the Lord is to find His will for our life and then walk in that light. And there is a cross for every one of us to bear that will cost us who we are. It will cost us our reputation. It may cost us our wife. It may cost us our family. It may cost us our children and our lands, and very in our own life also. Jesus said if we weren't willing to follow him in that manner, we could not be his disciple. That puts the bar for becoming a disciple way up here, high above any standard that a man could put on the gospel. Whenever I began and kept on reading, I began to see a complete different Jesus than what I'd always been taught about this, the very idea of the gospel. It's good news for man. I've used an example. I don't know whether you may be familiar with Oscar the Grouch. He was a character that he lived in a trash can, and he loved his dirty trash can. And he had friends that wanted to do something nice for him. And so they thought, well, when he goes away, we'll clean up his trash can and polish it all up and take all the rubbish away from it. And that'll make him so happy. That'll just make him so happy. And whenever he returned, his trash can was gone and all his trash was gone. And he saw this nice, shiny trash can. And he became angry. And he said, where is my good trash? Where is my dirty trash can? Where is my home? Well, the people thought they were giving him good news. But it wasn't good news to him. He wanted to live in his garbage. When God brings the good news to us, it's good news from God. He's trying to give us a new trash can and clean up the garbage in our life that this world has filled it with. So whenever the world hears the good news, most of the time, they should think it's garbage. They've got things turned upside down. God's good news to man, when God's good news came down to man, they killed Christ who brought that good news down to him because they hated that good news. That good news was to give man an opportunity to return back to God's ways. But the good news of the modern gospel doesn't cause us to do that. It doesn't cause men to hate Jesus. It causes us to love him. The gospel has been changed. The Bible tells us that the grace of God that brings salvation will be turned into lasciviousness in the last days. That's a prophecy that's just wide open before our eyes. That's been fulfilled. Because they've taken God's grace, and instead of his grace, meaning turn from the wicked world and turn to righteousness, that grace that's speaking in our hearts, that's saying, deny this world and turn to me. We've taken that grace and turned it into God, denying who he is, and you just continue living the way you do. And if you do improve your life a little, that's fine. But that's not what God's good news is. God's good news is calling us or giving us an opportunity to return to him. And as I begin to read that, I realized that I was not saved at all before. And I realized that if I didn't repent and change my ways and get myself lined up with Christ, that I could not be his disciple. So eventually, I wrestled with this because everywhere I went, everyone I talked to told me, just keep making a lot of money and make as much as you can and give it to churches and give it to missions. But every time I read the Bible, God didn't want my filthy lucre. He wanted my life. And when I gave him my life, I was driving, I had a brand new truck, dually truck, had a model for a wife, I had 30 apartments. I wasn't laying in a gutter, and the only thing I could do is look up because I'd spoiled my life. I had everything I wanted in this world. But I knew when I died I was going to go to hell. And I knew that what Christianity was offering me was not the answer. But I found, whenever I finally came to God, and I said, Lord, I cannot even give you this on my own. But if this is what you want, I will. I surrendered my will to do God's will. And that entailed anything that he said to put into practice, that I was going to do it. When I surrendered my will, I didn't want the world's wealth anymore. I knew that I was no longer walking two different paths, but was walking one path. And that was the path that he was going to lay out for me. He became the Lord, according to his words, not my own opinions or not my own ideas. So I began trying to tell everyone that I knew that we're missing it. We're missing being a Christian. And so I began from my house, and I went to my neighbor's house, and I went to the neighbor next door, and I just began making a circle, knocking on doors, talking to anyone who would listen that were missing it and what it means to be a Christian. I wound up to going to every house in that city, and then the next city, and then the next, the whole county. Went to every door that I could find in that county. And it started again, but no one, I don't know how many, I went to half of the city that I live in before anyone ever even invited me in to talk. They just would not listen. They were all Christians. And they would not hear a thing. I began preaching in the churches and teaching this thing. And everyone, oh yes, you're right, but you'll cool off after a while. You'll settle down and make a nice preacher one day. They tolerated it for about 7 years. And so I worked with those evangelicals for about 7 years. Eventually I got to the place where I realized that divorce and remarriage and some of these other things, learning as I went, that those things are just not acceptable in Christianity at all. That being a disciple is obeying Jesus. But I'd never seen it put into practice. There was a Mennonite group that lived 18 miles away from where I grew up, and I never heard them come and tell me or anyone around what they believed. I didn't even associate Mennonite with Christian. I just thought they were Mennonites. It never entered my mind that they might be Christian. It was just, they were Mennonites, they were Baptist over here. But I found one of their tracts. It said, "Who are the Mennonites?" You all have probably seen it, a little blue track or a little green one, maybe some places it's green. And it began to talk about that they didn't wear jewelry. And then women dressed modestly. They didn't go to war. Things that I knew were right, but I didn't ever see them put into practice anyway. And so we began going to the Mennonite church. Well, all this time I was preaching, my wife's parents, my wife didn't understand what was going on. My family didn't understand. I had sold all of my property. I didn't have anything. We were renting a trailer that I was paying to rent by milking cows, besides a job to support the family. And my wife's family began to call and just say, "I don't know what happened to your husband. You married a successful businessman, and now he's an idiot. Divorce him. Go find you someone else." And that was the general idea. Everyone in the county, everyone in the area knew our family, knew who I was. Eventually she did. But when we went to the Mennonites, there were some things that I recognized that I didn't agree with, that just didn't line up. But I recognized that they were at least putting into practice most of the principles that were a part of the teachings of Christ. And so I was just immediately just drawn to that. And so I went there and was there for 7 years. And that's how long I was a Baptist preacher. And when I went there, I went preaching just like before. I was still in instruction class, but I was going door to door to all these different houses. My wife had left me. But I was still in instruction class. I didn't agree with that. I'd been following the Lord for 7 years and basically taken a kindergarten course in Bible study before I could prove that I was going to be a Christian. It was going to be 6 months before I could even be baptized with them. I didn't agree with that. but I accepted it. I just, they're teaching right things, they're nice people, I love them. But I'm going to follow the Bible. And so I just submitted to everything they taught. Bought a car and painted it black. And changed from wearing white socks to black socks. Started wearing suspenders. Started doing all the things that they taught. And lived that way for 7 years. But I kept preaching. And eventually that caused a conflict. And they asked me to change what I was preaching. And I told them I could not do that. And they eventually made a rule that said that I had to alter the way I was preaching. That wouldn't be accepted there. And so I said, I can't do that. I did for a while, but I knew I was disobeying the Lord in doing that. And so I eventually said, I can no longer do that. I'm losing out with following the Lord. And I was excommunicated from it. And there was a couple of other brethren there that had saw and caught what we were trying to teach about what it meant to be a true disciple of Christ. And we just started meeting together. That was 9 years ago, I think. And we had a goal at that time, and the vision was I was, basically, we had been with the evangelicals. And they were leaving off things that the Bible was teaching. And went to the Mennonites, and they were adding too. Putting a definition on what the Bible was teaching. There were things that were added that just don't belong. And so our goal from the very beginning was to simply have a church, a group of people that were meeting together that obeyed the faith. When the Bible talks about the faith, we often associate that with my faith. Well, there's a complete distinction of the faith and my personal faith. The faith is those things that the Bible teaches that are a part of a Christian separated community of believers. Pure marriages, separation from the world, loving our enemies, not going to war, not being a part of the government, being a part of Christ's kingdom, dressing modestly, wearing a covering, the things that the Bible teaches were a part of the church. And so we decided, and it was the heart of all of us, that we wanted just to have a pure church that just, to the best of our ability, followed the basic fundamentals of following Jesus without having to define every issue. And our unity was the cross that we were bearing to put that into practice in our own lives. Not that we were all agreed in every little detail. I mean, the Bible says to be covered. It doesn't say that we all have to wear the same color of covering or anything like that. Our unity is not in the small details. Our unity is that we're going to follow Christ, whatever he asks us to do. That it would be a place where we could work out our salvation, our old salvation, with fear and trembling. A place where we could allow others that were weaker than we are to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. That if someone would come and adhere to the basic principles of the faith and had a desire to be baptized and be put up with the distinct rejection from the world around us to follow Jesus, that they would be acceptable with us. They might not, it does not mean every one of us are going to be on the same page. It does not mean that we're all perfectly in step. I call the Mennonite cross, often is, I call it a cross with 49 handles on it. It's a cross we've all agreed to, and so we all just pick it up and carry it together. In other words, the idea of a group conscience versus an individual conscience. Our unity is not because we've all agreed to carry this one conscience together, but we've all agreed to follow our own, working with the Lord and working our conscience, dying to ourselves and following him. The problem a lot of times is that we've run into is when someone doesn't meet my standard. We've had a lot more trouble with, but Paul says, for the weak, or for the strong to bear the weakness of the weak. And we've often, that's probably where more trouble we've had as a body has come from, is those who are strong saying, I just can't tolerate the weakness in that person. My response to them most of the time is, well, when you get your problem fixed, maybe God can begin to work on that person's problem. You might be the one standing in the way of that person getting better. If I'm not strong enough and can't lead those others around me to be strong enough to bear with some weak person, who is the strong one and who is the weak one? So there's a lot of variation. I mean, there's some people that would be considered very worldly, and there's some of the most committed people I know in the world in our group. And it's hard whenever our focus is on the cross and following Jesus and each man taking up his own. When I read the Bible about the churches, they had worldly people in them. They had people that had some things that were real problems. But it made whatever they learned. I've learned that the perfect church is not just a perfect group of five people all thinking the same way and living the same way. A perfect church is full of problems. That makes the stronger strong, and hopefully the weaker can become stronger, and then someone else can take that place. But our goal, I mean, the easiest thing I can do after I've done this for a while to solve more problems than anything is start making a bunch of rules. Okay, we're not going to allow this anymore. That is not the answer. It makes it a lot easier to deal with, but it misses the goal of me having to love my brother with his faults. Love my brother with his constant, seemingly, ignorance. To love someone that you talk to them and you tell them and you try to warn them, and still they just keep on going. And loving them enough to still be able to tolerate them and put up with things that may constantly challenge myself. We're in a war. And the battle is with keeping our focus on following after the Lord. After whenever we've been there for 7 years or 9 years now, we've still, our goal is that same core of beliefs. We've come to understand things a lot better. But our goal is still following Jesus. One of the main things that we've finally begun to understand, we've had it in practice, but we just didn't really understand what it was, is about salvation. Salvation is not when you just begin to want to change. Jesus said to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow Him. One of the things we've learned recently is that, or defined recently, is that of self-destruction or self-preservation. Most Christianity hates the self-destructive lifestyle of sin, blatant sin, of what we call black sin, drinking, doing drugs, running around with other women, or lusting, or hurting, or stealing, or lying, those black things that are self-destructive. And most Christianity rejects all of those things. But then they turn them to what we call self-preserving. Okay, I'm going to quit doing that because I'll go to hell. And instead of laying up my treasures on this earth, I'm going to lay them up into heaven now. Instead of hurting myself, now I'm going to begin to do good things that will preserve myself. And so now, instead of doing bad things, I'm going to do good things. And people will start thinking good of me. The focus is still self. Jesus said, deny yourself. So most Christianity stops at self-preservation instead of losing your life to be a disciple, putting into practice God's word. And that's where we've just making a distinction between a lot of Christianity is trying to live a holy life to preserve their own self. Not just they've just changed the focus from just making myself happy now to making myself happy later. That's still humanistic. God is came down to this earth to preserve us from ourselves. Selfishness is where sin is. That's the root of sin. The gospel has been it's been hijacked. The early Christians, the Anabaptists, Jesus, they taught it's those who put into practice the teachings of Christ that are Christians. Salvation is when we have been understand God's will and do it. We've got to seek after that light. Jesus said, knock, ask, seek, and knock. I mean, that's a persistent looking for the will of God in our life. First John talks about if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we will have fellowship not only with God but with one another. And then it says the blood of His Son cleanses us from all sin. When you go to church today, in basically any church group there is, first thing they do is teach you about the blood. That the blood is required for God to forgive sin. Well, all through the Old Testament, God forgave them before Jesus died. Jesus, when He was here on the earth, they let the man down through the roof. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. It did not take Jesus' blood for God to forgive. It takes Jesus' blood to cleanse us, but not to forgive us. To set us free. The blood sets us free. Jesus' life He gave as a ransom for us to deliver us not from God but to deliver us from death and hell. Deliver us from the one who has us in His bondage. There's two kingdoms. There's Christ's kingdom and there's the devil's kingdom. Every man walking has been a part of the devil's kingdom or is a part of that unless they've come out of that and are become a part of the kingdom of God. The only way that they can come out of that is by being ransomed or delivered from it. The the ransom was not paid to God. The ransom was Christ offering himself to death so that he could enter in to Satan's realm where he holds men in death and deliver them from it. It's like a kidnapper that it would kidnap one of our children and go take it to a place where there's only one entrance, a cave, and hide. And as the children passed into that, there was no way out for them. And he held them there in chains. Jesus came down to earth. That hole is death. Jesus faced all the temptations that the devil threw at him, and he never yielded. So the devil had no hold on Christ. Man, he had a hold on because he had yielded to him and became his servant. The Bible says, to whom you yield yourselves, members to obey, his servant you are. When man became the servant of Satan, when man dies, Satan has him in death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus never sinned. He overcame death so that he could pass through into this cave or Hades, but is, for the illustration, into the cave. He had to die to get in to where man is held. And when he died to get in there, Satan's chains could not hold him. He overcame Satan so that he could take those out of Hades, out of hell, not hell, out of that being kidnapped and deliver them from it. That's what a ransom does. He didn't pay Satan to let us go. He overcame him. But it took the ransom of his life to overcome him. And he delivered man from that. Man is a free will agent. He has choice to do his own. He has choice to hear God's grace. And when we turn back to God, he receives us. Because Christ gave us the opportunity to return. He gave us the opportunity to be delivered. Many people were healed in Jesus' time that didn't follow Jesus. I believe people can even be forgiven, but that doesn't make them a follower. We can be forgiven and our conscience cleared and we feel a lot better. And so we begin to preserve our own life and never be a follower of Jesus. That's why Christianity, sometimes you hear stories. One instance that really awakened me to this was I was preaching on the street one day, and I was talking about divorce and remarriage to a man that said he was divorced and he was upset. He was living in adultery with another man's wife. and he had forsaken a wife. But he said, 4 years ago, Jesus delivered me from drugs and the horrible life that I was involved in. And you're telling me that I'm living in adultery. I was saved 4 years ago. And I said, Jesus said that if a man has another man's wife, it's adultery. And the Bible says clearly that no adulterer is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You can trust in being delivered from drugs and that bad life that you're going to go to heaven, but the Bible says you're not. Being saved in the Bible refers to being delivered from, not delivered unto. We're saved from this world to be given an opportunity to choose freely whether we're going to become a disciple of Jesus or not. You could be delivered from a lot of wicked things, and I believe the only reason there is any healing or any deliverance from smoking and drinking and doing those bad things is because Jesus Christ died and overcame Satan. And I believe everyone that's healed from anything is healed because God is good. And He delivered them from that. But just being saved from those things doesn't make us a follower of Jesus. And there's a lot of people who've had a lot of experiences of being delivered from someone, and so they think they're a Christian because they've been delivered because God is good. But you still don't become a Christian until you become a follower of Christ. And until we begin to understand that there is a distinction, that God is good and delivers men from sin and from sickness and from those things. But Christ still said, unless you're following me, you're not mine. The church, and I think that's where a lot of churches are missing the gospel. They're teaching another gospel. They're teaching another salvation. They're stopping short of what salvation really means. Salvation is when I lose my life and I take up my cross and I follow Jesus. He's my Lord now. Not just picking and choosing the part I like. You know, there's some things about the gospel that I don't like. There's some things pretty hard to deal with. But if I change, then I'm changing the gospel instead of allowing the gospel to change me. And when I start changing it, I'm the creator.
Excuse me, I have a question.
Sure.
Would there be such a thing as following closer and following not quite so close? Rather than saying it's whoever doesn't do everything Jesus teaches is not a follower, I would say, some of us are not following quite as closely as we should be, and we need to encourage each other, challenge each other to follow closer every day.
Sure. But the church is teaching people to put that into practice. If we know, the problem is we've got this idea of, well, you're saved or you're not saved. Jesus called his road a road. It's a way. We're not just saved and we know we're saved.
We're being saved.
We are on a path.
In the present tense.
Yes.
We are being saved.
Well, we're walking a different path. We're either on the road that's going to lead us to heaven, or we're on the broad, wide road. And the narrow road is finding God's will and doing it. And if these basic teachings of the faith, okay, if we're still living in adultery, we may be walking towards that road, but we're still not on it yet. If we're still going to war and fighting our enemies, we may see that it's wrong, but we're not walking that road yet. I mean, there's a choice that we make that we're going to be a part of it. We're going to do it whatever the price is, whatever it costs us. And when we make that choice, we follow it. I mean, there's part of that doesn't make everyone perfect by any means, but it does separate us from, whenever a body of believers meeting that is separate from all of those things, and we are teaching and preaching his message, that Paul talks about our message being a savor of light, or savor of good, sweet to those who are being saved, and a savor of death to those who are dying. Whenever we teach the gospel and preach the gospel, there's some people smell a sweet smell. Most of them begin to think, oh, there's nothing but condemnation and hatred in that message. There's not anything good in it. They're smelling a message of death in it. Well, the message of the gospel has a message of death in it to those who are dying. And it has a message of life in it to those who are living. And if someone is willing to be a part of us, they're willing to put up with that smell and to walk with us with that savor of death that's on us for following Christ, we're allowing that weak person, as long as they're willing to bear that, we allow that weak person. That's what I was talking about before. I mean, whatever, that's where it's difficult, because we have and preach this message of holiness. And when someone is asked to be a part of that, to be baptized, and says, yes, I will do this. We allow them to be a part. Some of them hardly make any more movement outside of that. That's part of the problem. But there's still, we can't just, if they've chosen and are willing to put up with our smell and are willing to live within the basic principles of that, they don't have to be as zealous as the others. They don't have to be learning and moving as fast as the others. Their purpose to be there may be to help the others to be more patient, to help the others to be more merciful.
There's a line somewhere.
There is. Whenever they fall into a sin that the Bible clearly says they can no longer enter the kingdom of heaven, then you make there needs to be something happen there.
This was Martin's question.
Yes. But we don't put a distinction. We don't draw. I don't, where that line is, we don't know on it. It's not that, not it, with the same in every person. I know that if someone has another man's wife, there's a line there. I know that if they're lying, there's a line there. It's not based on our feeling of where that other brother is, or maybe I know they're not right. The thing about it is whenever we've come together as a group, just for example, whenever we left the Mennonites, and this is we did put this idea that we were going to follow the Bible and we weren't going to have rules. Well, you know what the first thought is whenever the young Mennonite boys think, hey, they don't have any more rules, no more suspenders. Or no more, or some of the, you know, they would think, well, I can go get this new truck or whatever, that I can just be without these rules. Mm-hmm. But there was such a smell on us that even those, because they didn't want to be a part of that, even though they could have all this freedom. It's not about that kind of liberty. It's about following Jesus. It's really hard to define, but people that we would have fellowship with, we would accept a lot of people. But they won't have anything to do with us because there's a price tag to be there. I mean, even those people who are, that we might consider worldly in our group, their families have rejected them just because they're a part of us. They have trouble everywhere they go. Just because they're a part of us. They might not be as zealous, or they might not be as far along as what we would want them to be. But they're willing to associate themselves with the body of Christ and to agree with what we're teaching. They're not constantly saying, oh, I'm not questioning whether that a proper teaching or not. They're saying, yes, it's right. I'm not there yet. And I know there's room for improvement in my life. I know there's room for improvement in my life. But I want to be around a group of people whose goal is to live for Christ. Even though that desire may be stronger in some than it is in others. And we will accept them as long as they'll hold to the basic teachings of Christ. And they're not opposing. There's people that we would question some of the things that they're doing. But if you ask them about it, they would say, we see what's right, and we want it, but we're not there yet. So there is that's the problem right there. You know, there is a line. But let this book draw the line, and let those people draw the line. But whenever we're there as a body and as a group, I mean, we've got a sign on the front of our church, or the back of it, that faces the road, that says,
America, your Jesus is
Antichrist. The neighbors came over and said, take that down. We don't want to be around here with that sign, looking at that sign all the time. Not very many people are going to walk in the door of our church and want to be a part of that group with that sign hanging over the door like that. Whenever America was really promoting patriotism, we had a sign that said, Christians, do not go to war. We have men that are in our church that are in that people canceled that might not be as committed as what we think they ought to be, that people canceled their business with them. Didn't want any more to do with it. And they went along with it. Even though they're not fully as zealous to go along, but they know that it's right. And they're willing to accept the consequences that come with being a part of the people of God. There's a lot. I mean, there were people that had agreed with us. My brother had never questioned anything. He called me in. I worked for my brother. And he said, ever since you became a follower, he said, and he's a very successful, very big businessman. I mean, he was involved at that time. I mean, the governor came and had the big political dinners for $500 a plate cost or whatever, just to sit down and eat with the governor. I mean, he was involved in those things, and they were promoting this war and patriotism. And he called me into his office, and he said, ever since you've become a Christian, almost every day someone comes into my office and says, do you know what that idiot brother of yours is doing now? He's standing out there on the street corner telling people that if they're divorced and married, they're going to go to hell. Or to marry a divorced, it's adultery. And he's just said, well, when you get enough courage to stand for what you believe in, I'll listen to you. He said, almost every day someone comes in about that. And he said, but you're getting hard to defend whenever you're talking about war and this country. His partner, he canceled every bit of business. He said, I won't do any business with anybody that's going to your church anymore. There's a price tag. And that, it's not just, oh, we don't have rules. There's a price tag. And that price is part of the cross of following Jesus.
I think what you say and what I believe as well is the true centrality of Jesus.
Yes.
I mean, everybody says that Jesus is central. If Jesus is truly central, it's not just your doctrinal statement says that. It's not just that you give a mental assent to some ideas about Jesus. It's not even that you think he's a really nice guy and you say lots of nice things about him. If Jesus is central, then you're following him. And your life is defined by him. That's I think a very different thing than just believing in him. And I don't think it's different than believing in him in the way that he means to believe in him, but in the way that it's often taught, I think it's just an intellectual exercise. One of the things I have really been encouraged when I have read back through, read about the early Christians, for example, or some of the early Anabaptists and Moravians, other groups throughout history, is that they lived the centrality of Jesus and they paid for it, and they maybe didn't even always have completely correct understanding, but their life was about being a follower of Jesus.
Someone said that the word believe actually comes from the Old English by living. Right. Believing is by living.
Huh.
I think that's what Jesus is. I was trying to say it as well. He that hears my word and do it, lives it out, he's good follower.
Well, praise the Lord. By living. I've never heard that. That's.
You've never heard of Clarence Jordan?
Well, no.
No, he was an ex-Baptist from Georgia.
I see.
I sort of cut my teeth on his teaching.
He's
very instrumental. He's changed my life.
Just that's what we basically set up our core, the heart of what our focus is that, and there's it's just keep the focus on that desire to follow the Lord. And as long as the core, the direction, can maintain that, I mean, we're called to maintain that. That's what we're trying to do.
Yeah.
And there's others that are with us, you know, or have been with us, that we know they're not as with us as we would like to, but we do not run them off. Smoking flax. If there's a smoke there, a little bit, Jesus didn't put it out. He didn't snap off a broken reed. There was an opportunity. It's still growing. And we've just, I mean, that's part of a live church, I believe. We can snap it down to 10 believers that we knew were fully all out committed. But that's not what the Bible teaches to do. And we've got families that lose their children. We try to teach them what it takes to keep them. But unless they apply it and do it themselves, it won't work.
Like what you said about the core there, that I think that if the focus and the core is on following Jesus, we won't need extra rules. And if it's not, no amount of extra rules is gonna make up the difference.
What's amazed me is that the closer you get to Jesus, Jesus basically said everything hangs on these two things. Two rules. Love God with all your heart, mind, body, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And the further you get from God, the more rules you have to maintain. Look at the governments today. The further they throw God out of the picture, the more laws they've got a right to keep people in order, to keep things governed.
In our work with schools, we have started Christian day schools for Russian immigrants, mostly in our work, not just with them, but we have we encounter all different kinds of churches.
Sure.
And we work with them on where they're at. And a lot of them have been Pentecostal churches. Most of them are underground churches. We also work with Hutterites and this old common Mennonites, different groups. But the thing about rules and I don't know, I don't see things quite like this about the, you know, holding the cross together. Whatever. I see, for example, the charity people came to some Hutterites in Toba and condemned them soundly because they had rules and they needed rules to work together. I mean, they were there. They needed to know what time to come together for breakfast and when to go to the field and to submit to the field boss or to, you know, it's not only the further you are from Christ, the more rules you need. Sometimes as you work together, you need to make arrangements. And you don't need to call them rules, I guess, but someone who's going to go their own way and, you know, he's told, well, you should work this field today, and he says, I don't want to go and work that field, and he goes and he plows up all the corn. Well, it doesn't really work.
So, well, right, I understand.
Really, he's self-willed, but if he's doing that, and he is far from Christ, then he probably needs a rule, but what happened there with that group, and from some people coming in to them, telling them that it's not, you know, calling them sinners for having rules, and that they must not live communally, they shouldn't have a community like this, they must be individual, carry the cross of Christ individually and not as a group. I have heard too much the teaching of what do they call group conscience?
Mm-hmm.
What is it different than peer pressure? You say, what's the difference?
Exactly.
Well, it depends who your peers are, I guess. But it's I don't think that that's a good thing to promote. Either one, peer pressure or group conscience. But I think that we do, like you said, don't smother that flax that has a spark in it. You know? We build on what's there, build them up, you know, and encourage them, and where we have been with some churches, I don't like their. Some of their ways, some of the people we were with a couple of years before we could talk to them, really. I mean, we went to one place, Russians, and so our first getting together our first working with the unregistered churches from Russia, we couldn't speak a word, but they understood and they couldn't. And after 2 weeks, one brother and I threw our arms around each other and cried, you know. We tried to say something that we'd know what we were living with them, we ate with them, we did everything with them. And when they prayed, they kneeled different than we did. They all prayed at once and loud and. Why, if I would have known from the beginning they weren't praying it something that you could understand, I would have just written them off and just walked out. Well, I was there a long time praying with them, not knowing that they were babbling. Why, I would have written them off, and now I didn't. I'm glad I didn't. We found that you can see over some of those things a little different. But I was not raised a Mennonite, and I am not a Mennonite now, I guess, because I am not a member of any Mennonite group. We attend quite a bit. Mennonites, I appreciate them very much. There are some things that are not understood, I think, by those of us who come in from the outside. It's hard to penetrate. It's hard to understand. How many years? 40 some years ago, I joined with the Mennonites.
Yeah.
But I still don't catch on everything. But I have come to see that there's, on the part of the individuals, there's some real seeking to follow Jesus that I want to promote among them. I see that I find it almost nowhere else. And they don't accept me as a brother.
Formally.
Maybe not.
Formally.
Not formally, but I don't know if I stand at the table.
But the
I understand.
But,
I mean,
yeah, and we see some things together, you know. That we appreciate each other.
Sure.
Only to the extent, I hope, that we want to please the Lord Jesus, you know. That we want to...
Let me give you one example of what I understand. I love the people. I mean, I am not against the people at all. Okay. And I'm not against... A man, we believe the man should have rules in his own house. Mm-hmm. And we believe men should have rules in their own business or in things like that. But what we're saying is a man following Christ doesn't need rules.
To do what?
To obey, other than what's written in the book. And to put that into practice. The problem that I have, I'll use Olin for an example. Olin's father, he was brought up Amish and then became a Mennonite. And I'm, like I said, it's not, that's just names. Yeah, I'm not even. His father, before Olin came and joined us, whenever we were excommunicated, one man out of the whole group came and said, "What happened? What happened?" I mean, the minister that excommunicated me stood and said, "His life is blameless, except for he won't obey us in this one rule." And then he said, "Anyone, you know, we're ready to excommunicate it." And they said, "Everyone who's for it, raise your hand." First, they'd ever heard it. And they just raised their hand. The oldest men in the church asked a question about it. And he was told, "If you don't like the decision we make, you can pack your bags too." All four of the oldest men in the church were all put on proving because they didn't agree. So, anyone who questioned or would say, "I don't agree," was excommunicated. Another man from another church, same group, came and asked us what was going on that was wrong. And he asked the questions and he said, "Well, I can't go along with that. I was kicked out of the Amish because they were excommunicating people that were Christians." And so he was excommunicated. Let me just finish this. And then Olin's father came and began asking questions. And he got to the point where he said, "I don't want to hear any more, or I'll have to make a decision. I don't want to see anything else, or I'll have to walk in that light." That's the problem.
Yeah.
I'm going to have to excuse myself.
Sure.
I mean, family at home and said I'd be trying to be there for lunch. So.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay.
Come with you. Thank you.
Thanks for sharing.
Should we say that in prayer before we go?
Yeah.
You want to pray for us?
Sure.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here. We just thank you that your Spirit is everywhere and that we could experience in here today. I just thank you for what was shared. I could identify with a lot of it. I just thank you that you take us through these things and you continue to fill us with your love. Lord, I just pray that Jesus and following him would be something that we wouldn't just talk about, but we would exercise in everyday life. Scriptures say, God, you are love. Fill us with yourself and your love. In Jesus' name.
That's my concern. It's not the rules that are the problem.
No, I understand that way too. That's what I wanted to say about it. I don't want to spend a long time defending Mennonites or talking against them.
I don't.
Much, both ways. Because there is something there to speak against.
Sure.
But, I mean, there is something that is good there, it's controversial, there is, you know. But the thing of power given to people, if it comes from rules or whatever it is, that is a problem.
Right.
And that has been given sometimes, but among Mennonites, like it is, the reason it shows among Mennonites, there is some good there among, you know, to work with. Other people, the leaders have power too, but there's nothing someplace there, so the power is not shown, nothing happens from it. But that power is not right, that power is not for people to have. The power belongs to Jesus, everything. And power is given to him.
In the beginning, when you read the Bible, the Old Testament, there they had the judge after Moses and Joshua. And then they asked for a king. This is not the desire of men to have type of a king still today. But he thought he'd bring me take me for the example that the flesh desires something, but the word of God teaches us something different, and we have to walk toward the word of God. But if they have those people there, the same like, well, I hear lots about the Pope. Because we're coming on seven advances and this and that, and accusing him of this and that. I said, you won't have one pope if you won't have people who have the desire to have somebody like the pope. He won't be there for me because I don't care for him. In reality, as a pope. So there's a people out there. And so if the other men and I there, the bishop, the ministers, because the people want them like that. I was among them, and I know that it made laziness. So if David do something wrong, he would just be nice and kind with him. Let the bishop deal with him. The bishop is just like the servant, he's a good servant, but bishop deal with him, and the bishop go to him, and the bishop is always a bad guy, kind of, a minister. But the member, they just, from far I saw, you know more than me, they mostly just move back and let them do all that correction.
Like you said, I don't want to hear more. And I'll have to. But, that Jesus is our King.
Yeah, right.
Said we must. But and it's written what he told us.
Right.
But the Spirit speaks to us yet too, together as the brothers sometimes.
We would accept any one of them. We have communion every Sunday evening.
You know the Mennonites.
Yes, any one of them that come to church and that have the basic teachings and are putting them into practice, we would welcome them to commune with us. And we have. There's been a couple of them that came at night and they didn't dare commune with us because they couldn't without getting in trouble. Mm-hmm. That's the problem. I mean, we're just...
It takes away the power because communion is a time when there is examination and you are seeing whether you are in line or not. And
yes.
Then you don't have them, and those with power don't have power anymore, so it threatens that to
yes.
do that. So then they, of course, know better than to do that. Yeah, we understand.
We're not against them.
But
we're trying to call them out to walk in the own light that they know. There's been people that were Brother Wilbur and his wife began to, they were with Eastern Church, mm-hmm. and he began to want and see the need that he needed to grow a full beard, mm-hmm. and that, I mean, it was something he just felt like he needed to do. He felt like his wife needed to have a bigger covering, and just he shared that concern with the ministry, and they said, "We agree with you, but we have to wait and change the system, and then we'll do it, and we can all do it together." And he called me and said, "What should I do?" And I said, "You follow Jesus, and then the decision of what to do will be taken out of your hands, and you'll be told what to do."
That's what happened to us. There were three bishops. There were a number of issues. Every one of them, they agreed. This is right.
But when you stood on them,
you can't do that.
You're separated.
Yeah. And they wept. They wanted to
be that. They did with us. They still do. I can go over there today, and there will be men crying.
Yeah.
Because we're not.
And what is? It's too bad that there's a system where there is man's power that we don't want to happen to us too.
Right. And that I'm not going to judge them about it. I'm not going to, but I do warn them, and I speak out against those things that are
that kind of thing.
And I call them to carry their own cross. And when they carry their own cross, there it becomes a problem to systems.
Well, if they could carry it together, it would be all right.
Well, if they would carry it,
yeah, together. If they want to carry it together and would without, you know.
Yeah.
I think it would be beautiful and good. I can't say anything against it. There's nothing in Scripture that would say that that's not right.
Yeah. Well, other than just Jesus said, each man carries his own cross. He talks about our own.
Carry his own burden.
Yeah. Well, take up your cross and follow me.
Mm-hmm. It's beautiful when you see people working together on whatever level.
Sure. We're just more concerned with not walking in the light and not wanting to see that light, because it would cause that real cross to appear.
We have to be ready to go, no matter what it is. That is.
Olin, finish the story. Olin saw it next, even though his father said, "I won't carry it. I don't want to see it." Olin saw it, and he was dealt with. Because he saw that I'm going to find out what happened. And he saw that there was something that we were doing that is right. And whenever he looked into it and chose to follow it, he paid a price for it. And that's keeping people in darkness, in a darkness that's dangerous.
Not allowing people to speak out. You're not allowing people to. It's one danger of organization, or especially when you give people a position. Someone else will do those things, you step on them, and then you must allow them to say it, you know. When individuals may not go out and evangelize or something.
Sure.
Because certain people have been given that kind of responsibility. We have to look to the New Testament, see what Jesus taught, and see we are all given
that responsibility.
We are not called as a church to put people down. We are called to send them out.
Right, right, right.